Now, the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel. We're looking at chapters 12, 13, and 14 tonight. The 20th. On the 20th of July, 1957, the Prime Minister of our country at that time, Harold Macmillan, went to Bedford Football Ground and there addressed a very large crowd. And in his speech were these memorable words. He said, "Let's be frank about it. Most of our people have never had it so good." Now, this statement was lifted up and taken largely out of context, one has to say, but it was used as one of the famous slogans of the 1960s, that infamous and permissive time in our century. In 1959, the Conservative Party paid £500,000 to an advertising firm, Coleman, Prentice and Varley, and gave them the remit to go and saturate the public with slogans in order to help them win the general election that year. And so they produced many slogans: "Life's better with the Conservatives," "Don't let Labour ruin it," and so on. But the most successful slogan, the one that stuck, and the one that spelt out their message with success, was an adaptation of Macmillan's words 2 years previously. The slogan, "We've never had it so good." That was the message of the prophets in the 1960s. A period of time which in hindsight now seems to mark a disastrous moral, spiritual, and religious decline in our country. Now, the false prophet's message in the 1960s, in our times, can be likened, it seems to me, to the message of the false prophets in the 590s BC in Ezekiel's time. Let me remind you of these times. In 598, the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and carried many into exile, including Ezekiel. And they then planted a puppet king in Jerusalem, whose name was Zedekiah. And as the time passed and the years followed, there was a period of relative peace and prosperity, and things settled down in Jerusalem. Meantime, Ezekiel was preaching in Babylon, and he preached for almost 10 years, up to the point of when our chapter 12 begins. And Ezekiel had been preaching really the same sermon all the time. He had his sermon barrel, but in that sermon barrel there was only one sermon. And every time he came to preach, he dipped into the barrel and he pulled out the same sermon. And his sermon went something like this: "God is going to judge Jerusalem and drive the people into exile." That was his message. That was his sermon. Only one message and one sermon. He preached it every week and every month and every year for 10 years. Although, of course, he presented it in different ways, and some of his presentations were extremely dramatic and extremely arresting. But that was his message. The Lord is going to judge Jerusalem and drive the people away into exile. It was a message of judgment. But you see, there were other preachers around at that time. Preachers in Babylon and preachers in Jerusalem. And these preachers were preaching a different message. Well, what was the message of these other preachers? Well, we read about it in chapter 13. Their message was a message which said, peace. Peace. chapter 13 and verse 10. The Lord says that they were the false prophets, because they have misled my people, saying peace when there's no peace. And verse 16, those who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace. So there's the message of the true prophet, and there's the message of the false prophet. There's message one and there's message two. There's a message which says judgment, and there's a message which says peace. Now, which message do you think that the people believed? Or which message did the people of Britain believe in the 1960s? Given the option between message one, which says judgment, and message two, which says peace, which are we going to opt for? And the answer, obviously, is message two, and that's what happened. They believed the message of the false prophets. The false prophets who said, peace, peace, you've never had it so good. That's what won the general election. The people believed the message of peace and opposed the message of judgment. And in chapter 12, we are given some hints of the reception that Ezekiel's message got and the reactions to it. And there were two reactions in general terms. The first reaction was this. People said, it'll never happen. Chapter 12, verse 22. The days grow long and every vision comes to naught. Ezekiel, your message hasn't come true. Your doom and gloom predictions have not happened. Your tomorrow, Ezekiel, hasn't come. Don't be a Jonah, Ezekiel. That was the first reaction. The second reaction, other people were not quite so dogmatic as the first category of people. They didn't say it'll never happen. What they said was, it'll never happen in our lifetime. Verse 27. The vision that he sees is for many days hence, and he prophesies of times that are far off. There must be something in Ezekiel's message. There may be a germ of truth in it, but it will never happen in our lifetime. So it was the false prophet's message, which was plausible and popular, which was credible and acceptable. Peace. Peace! But there was no peace. There was no peace for Israel. There was no peace for Jerusalem. There was no peace for Judah and its people. Ezekiel got it right. Ezekiel said, the Lord will judge Jerusalem and drive people into exile. And God says to Ezekiel, write, Ezekiel, preach the message once again. Ezekiel, dip into your sermon barrel and pick out the same sermon and preach it again. Only this time, do it in a slightly different way. And so Ezekiel did, as chapter 12 describes for us. And he presented a form of drama. Now, those people who are acutely suspicious of drama in Christian communications will find Ezekiel an acute embarrassment, because several times the Lord tells him to present a play. And this is what he does, as we discovered in our reading. What drama does Ezekiel present? Well, he's told to pack his bags. And so that's what he does. Or to be exact, he packs one bag. To be precise, it's a kind of haversack. And he's told to pack it as though he was emigrating. And so he puts everything into that bag, all his personal belongings. And I don't know how he did it, but he managed to get everything in. And perhaps he included the kitchen sink. And he took his haversack and he took it out the front door and he dumped it on the pavement outside the front gate and left it there all day. And that was the strange thing, and a crowd gathered to see what Ezekiel was up to. What's this religious crank doing now, they might have said. And if they didn't say that at 11 in the morning, they sure said it at 11 o'clock at night, because the neighbors were aroused by the banging and hammering of Ezekiel as he took a sledgehammer to the wall of his house, and he made a hole big enough for him to get through, and deliberately he escaped through the hole of his house and went out down to the baggage at the front gate and picked it and put it on his shoulders and put a blindfold round his head and eyes, and he set off down the road into the dark. Now, the drama was making a point visually. And next morning, in his sermon, he made the point verbally. And drama should always be followed by a good sermon. And the sermon of Ezekiel spells out the point that he was making in the drama. We find that from verse 10 following of chapter 12. This oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it. I am a sign for you, as I have done, so it shall be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity. And the prince, that is the king, who is among them, shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder in the dark, and shall go forth. He shall dig through the wall and go out through it. He shall cover his face, that he may not see the land with his eyes. And I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. And I will scatter towards every wind all who are round about him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will unsheath the sword after them, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them throughout the countries. That was his sermon. It's the same sermon, isn't it? God's going to judge Jerusalem and drive the people into exile. And he preached this sermon approximately 588 BC. Now, 2 years later, in 586 BC, King Zedekiah rebelled against the Babylonians. The Babylonians besieged the city of Jerusalem, and Zedekiah with his army at night breached the walls of the city and made his escape and headed in the direction of Jericho. The Babylonians pursued him, captured him, the army was scattered to all the countries. King Zedekiah was taken to Babylon and sentenced at Riblah. And the last thing he saw was his two sons being killed before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, and he was blind, and he died in Babylon, just as Ezekiel said. Peace, peace. No peace. We've never had it so good. That was just a facade. Well, there's a story. Now, what is God saying to us tonight? What are the lessons? Well, I think there are at least three. And the first lesson is this. And it's an obvious one, of course, isn't it? And that is the inevitability of divine judgment. The inevitability of divine judgment. Now, that's crystal clear in the whole book of Ezekiel. It's clear in chapters 12 to 14. And it's clear particularly in chapter 14, which we didn't read from tonight. But it's underlined in a special way. The judgment of God is described in chapter 14 in four vivid terms. Famine, verse 13. Wild beasts, verse 15. The sword, verse 17. And pestilence, verse 19. So here's a description of the four men of the apocalypse. And what does this remind us of? Well, it reminds us of the description of judgment given in the book of Revelation. And in the last book of the Bible, it's the certainty of God's judgment that is underlined. Now notice what God says about the inevitability of his judgment in chapter 14. In verse 14 he says this, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness." Verse 20, "Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness." What's God saying? God's saying this. Even though three of the most righteous men who have ever lived prayed to me and pleaded to me to avert this judgment, I would not and could not. The inevitability of the day of judgment. Now that's what the Bible proclaims. Paul said to the people on Mars Hill, there is a day when God will judge the world in righteousness by that man Christ Jesus. Now what does modern man say when he hears this doctrine and truth? Well, man today reacts in two ways, and the two ways are almost exactly and precisely how the people in Ezekiel's day reacted. People will either say, it will never happen, or it won't happen in my lifetime. And the New Testament tells us this will be the reaction of people to the message of the inevitability of judgment. What does Peter say in his second letter, in chapter 3 and verse 3? He says this, "You must understand this, that in the last days scoffers will come with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation." It'll never happen. It'll never happen in my lifetime. It's far off. It's far away. But, says Peter, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and the heavens will dissolve with a loud noise, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. The inevitability of judgment. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest preachers who ever preached in the history of the church, was once accused of frightening people into heaven. And Edwards replied and said, "Oh no, you can't frighten people into heaven. You can only win them and woo them. But what you can do is frighten people out of hell." Said Edwards, "If you have a house and your house is on fire, and in that burning house are your children, you will shout and warn for all your might that they will come out of the house." That's not emotional psychology. That's biblical reality. The Bible says when there is danger, we warn people. When there's acute danger, we warn urgently. And, of course, lovingly. That's very important. Robert Murray McChain was once with a group of ministers, and they were discussing what they'd preached on the previous Lord's Day.
He turned to his neighbor and said, "What did you preach on yesterday?" And the man said rather boldly, "I preached on hell." And McChain said, "Well, I hope you preached it tenderly, with tears." The inevitability of these things should affect us and influence us and control us. The Apostle Peter goes on, "Seeing these things are so, what manner of persons ought we to be in all our conduct of godliness and holiness?" I wonder if there are some people here tonight who, as they consider their lives and examine themselves, are really saying, "Peace, peace. I've done my best. I'm not as bad as some people I know. I've got plenty of time. Life stretching a long way ahead. I've sat under the equivalent of Noah, Daniel, and Job. And some of it must have rubbed off on me. Yes, peace, peace." But the fact of the matter is, there's no peace. No peace with God. No peace in your heart. And no peace with yourself. So listen to the true prophet tonight, Jesus Christ. Jesus says there's a day when the Son of Man will come in all his glory with the holy angels, and he will sit on his throne and gather the nations before him, and he shall separate like a shepherd the sheep from the goats, those on the left and those on the right. And to those on the left he shall say, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." The inevitability of divine judgment for those outside of Christ. But the true prophet also proclaimed peace. He said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives peace." How do we get this peace? He made peace by the blood of his cross. How do we experience it? We experience it by faith in that cross and what he did. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So if you are out of Christ tonight, then you must get into Christ. And the only way to get into Christ and to know peace with God is to repent and to believe the gospel and to trust in what he did on the cross. The inevitability of divine judgment. The second lesson, the gullibility of human nature. What then is the mark of the false prophet? Francis Schaeffer has said that the false prophet is really an echo of the world. That is to say, the world's trends, the world's fashions, the world's views are taken by the false prophet and baptized by religious language and represented as the truth of God. The Church of England used to be known as the Conservative Party at prayer. In the days when bishops and their circle were apparently right-wing in their political thinking. But you see, fashions and trends have changed, and those in that circle now are apparently predominantly left-wing in political thinking. So the Church of England today is no longer called the Conservative Party at prayer, sometimes likened to the Liberal Democrats at Evensong, or the Labour Party at confession. And perhaps some would think they've got plenty to confess, almost as much as the Conservative Party. But the point is, they're reflecting the trends and the fashions in society and representing that in religious language. So we have the political lobby in the church. and the feminist lobby and the gay lobby and the ecumenical lobby and the interfaith lobby and the permissive lobby. And there are so many voices crying to us, speaking to us, addressing us from the media. And we say, what is the mark of the true prophet? What's the mark of the false prophet? Well, the false prophet may use the language of the Bible, but always represents the thinking of the world. The false prophet is the one who says what he knows people want to hear. And so he charms and soothes and pacifies and allures and never warns or challenges people to be changed. By contrast, the true prophet always invariably starts with a warning and often shocks and disturbs and unsettles people before he gives solid and substantial hope. The false prophet says what he knows people want to hear. And you see, this is a challenge to the preacher. The preacher's got to ask himself, am I just passing on, am I just emphasizing these things which I know people will agree with, which people will accept, which people will want, which will make people feel happy? Or am I being faithful to the scriptures? You see, there is a certain gullibility in the preacher as well. But it's the gullibility of the hearer that has to be underlined, because the hearer often hears just what he or she wants to hear. Remember what Paul writes to Timothy in the New Testament? Just before his death, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own likings. You see, people like to have their ears tickled. People like to hear familiar texts. People like to hear familiar topics. People like to hear favorite topics. People like to be made to feel good. But as for sound teaching, which involves serious thinking, that's another thing. Dr. Roy Clements, one of the Keswick speakers and the minister of Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge, has illustrated this phenomenon by saying that he knows many people who have pet Bibles at home. People, says Dr. Clements, may have pet dogs or pet cats or pet budgies, but there are others who have pet Bibles. Some people have lioness blankets or woolly comforters or soft toys placed beside their bed at night. Some people have pet Bibles placed beside the bed to act primarily as a sedative and a tranquilizer. You see, a pet Bible, he says, never roars at you like a lion. The pet Bible purrs at you like a pussycat. Do you read in the Bible and in Christian books just what you want to read? Do you hear just what you want to hear? Do you listen to that which will make you feel good? You see, we need a whole Bible for a whole Christ. We need the whole counsel of God to make wholesome, mature Christians. And we need to be studiously discerning and patently honest with God about this matter. the inevitability of divine judgment, the gullibility of human nature, and the third lesson, the predictability of God's purpose. Some of you may be saying, is he not going to give us anything hopeful tonight? Is he not going to send us down the road with any note of joy or faith or optimism? Well, I think there's something to take up at the end here. And it's bound up with the predictability of God's purpose. You see, the difference between the God of Israel and the God of the pagan nations was that you knew where you were with the God of Israel. The God of Israel was reliable. He was consistent. He was predictable. He was the God of the covenant. Right at the beginning, he said to Israel, I will be your God and you shall be my people. We looked at that word at the end of chapter 11 last week. He's the God of the covenant. And so although there's an inevitability about his judgment, much more is there an inevitability about his love and his grace and his powerful purposes. You see, God will never allow his people to be destroyed or disintegrated. And there are hints of this in our passage tonight, one at the beginning of our section, one towards the end. Let me draw your attention first to chapter 12, verse 16. I will let a few of them escape from their sword, that they may confess all their abominations and may know that I am the Lord. Something similar is said in chapter 14, verse 22. Yet if there should be left in it any survivors to lead out sons and daughters when they come forth to you and you see their ways and their doings, you will be consoled for the evil that I've brought upon Jerusalem. They will console you when they see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it. Some will escape. Some will survive. What is being underlined for us here? Well, what is being underlined for us here is one of the great truths of the Old Testament, and it's that God will always have his people, even though it's just a remnant. A remnant who repent and who return and who receive and who obey. And God will keep his remnant. He will never let them be destroyed. He will hold on to them. He will preserve them. And through this remnant, he will eventually revive the nation and the nations. And this is how it has been in church history. Now today we are living in an age when the church by and large is a remnant throughout the nations. Just a remnant of people throughout the lands and the countries and the nations. But it's very important to believe, to be absolutely convinced that God is working out his purposes through this remnant. As we close, can I share something that God impressed upon my heart in my sabbatical? On the last weekend, we went up to Aberdeen, and on Saturday night went to the prayer meeting at Gilcomston South. And the last prayer that evening deeply moved me. William Still, aged 82, surely the oldest minister in a city center church in the Western world, I would imagine. He prayed for the world. And in his prayer, he seemed to cover the whole globe. And he seemed to know the remnant in this land, the remnant in that nation, the remnant in that country. And he prayed with such understanding and such insight and such confidence and faith that God was at work, that God was doing something. What impressed me that evening was that earlier he had said to us, he said, it's absolutely vital that you know what God is doing in his world today. It's absolutely crucial that you take hold of newspapers, take hold of magazines, take hold of periodicals, watch television documentaries
and find out what's going on in the world and find out what God is doing with his remnant church and how he's going to use that church. You see, it was the remnant exiles in Babylon that God took up and eventually revived the nation of Jerusalem. And it's God's purpose to take his remnant people today, to refine them, to bless them, to use them, and to make them a means of revival in the world. So it's so important for us to know what God is doing in the world. It's so important for us to be convinced that God has got his arms round his church, that God is keeping his people safe, that God is a covenant God and says to his people tonight, says to you personally, let's make it personal as we close. He says to you tonight, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus, he says, I will be a God to you. I'll be a God to you. I've got predictable plans of goodness for you. My plans for you are good for the whole of your life, for the whole of this new week. Plans even in your testings and trials, plans in your successes and joys, plans to quicken you, plans to help you, plans to comfort you and strengthen you and use you. Plans for good. God's predictable plans. And if that means anything to us tonight, that must mean surely security. Surely we must feel secure. And secondly, it surely must mean significance. You and I, if we are Christians, although we belong to a small remnant number, are caught up into something big. Your life has significance. Your life has purpose and importance. And God says, I will be a God to you, and you shall be my people. And through you, I will bless the Gentiles. May God write his word upon our heart, whatever that word personally is for each of us tonight. And may he do us good. And let us pray. Our great and gracious God, as we bow in your presence and humble our hearts because of the greatness of your plans, the vastness of your purposes, we thank you that we as individuals, so small and weak and ordinary, through faith in Jesus Christ, may be caught up into your eternal counsels. Help us to see that this coming week our lives have meaning and relevance, importance and influence. And grant, O God, that by your Spirit, bearing witness to the word that we have received, that we may know this assurance and confidence and hope, firmly based in Jesus Christ. Lord, you know every heart who's bowed in your presence now, those who as yet do not know you. We pray that the word of warning may find a response for those many who know you and love you. We pray, O God, for that inspiration and that encouragement and that strengthening which comes from the blessed Holy Spirit through his word. Help us, Lord. We're so weak, we're so frail. We are swept around by every wind of doctrine. We are so vulnerable to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune.
Help us, Lord, to be firm and strong in the faith of Jesus Christ, for we ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.